In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Last night we spoke about sin and had the opportunity to go to confession. Today we take this step a little bit further. And we take the question of why we're here on retreat and why it is that we refrain from speaking. We'll cover the topic of silence today. We begin with a quotation from a great Carthusian monk, and if anybody knows something about silence, shouldn't be the Carthusian monks. If you watched a great film, Into Great Silence, you heard how much they have to say without ever opening their mouths. They speak the language of God. It is a language of silence. This is from a Carthusian monk. He says, whenever God wants to bring about the beginning of new life, he prepares a sacred place, a haven of purity and silence where his action can be welcomed unreservedly, safe from all interruptions. For all beginnings are thus undertaken in recollection and silence. This retreat is supposed to be for you and I a newness of beginning within our lives. That God can give birth to something, to take a haven of purity within us that is born in silence so that our recollections can be fruitful. They have to have the form of silence. Where do we see this? We see this in Scripture at the beginning of our Lord's life. We see it in Bethlehem. We see it was there that our blessed Lord Jesus came to be born, not amidst the clamor of some great city like Jerusalem, nor in the crowded public places. But where was he born? He was born in a mysterious cave, a sacred retreat, that which was carved into a rock, hidden away, forgotten, pushed aside. That's not where our Lord began his earthly journey, is it? Where did he begin? Still further back. He began at the Annunciation, which we will celebrate this upcoming Monday. He was there in a virgin, the most chaste, the most silent, the most humble of all creatures. It was the heart of a virgin, there in her heart, where no earthly desire penetrated, where at that midnight hour, as the virgin was silently meditating upon divine word of God, it is there that the eternal wisdom chose to give himself to all mankind and become incarnate amidst the silent witness. The purity of the virgin soul is what begets or conceive Christ in her soul first. Now, what do we mean by that a virgin of pure soul? A pure virgin soul is a clean soul. It is free from noise. It is free from sin. It is free from distortion, adulteration. It's a place of perfect resonance. Maybe you could think of something like a great concert hall or like at our own parish or at St. Stephen's, the great resonance we have within the building. All the sound waves converge perfectly at one point within a pure soul, so that every utterance, every vibration is reflected true and is able to be understood by all within the space. In a pure virgin soul remains untainted by the effects of the world. This is a soul that understands the value of silence. In our world, within our lives, certainly there's none of us who's been unaffected by this. We've lost a sense of silence. If we're honest, the world has in so many ways overcome us. It is not we who have overcome the world in this way. We've been overrun by the noise, by the distractions of the world. We live under the tyranny of noise that, more than any other time in history, afflicts us. Do I need to convince you of such things? Every religious or every secular holiday is overtaken by rushing around, a mad dash to make sure that we accumulate all the things necessary for the feast. We've been overrun by the noise and the distractions of this world. Everyone's racing to get things done. And this is why the most likely place to get in an accident in all of these United States is where? When you go into a parking lot. Sadly, sometimes this is even in a church parking lot. When we're there, it is there that we are most filled with noise, most distracted, most rushing around. We could have a laugh over which particular member of the human race, which sex is most likely to get into such an accident, but that's not for here. The most likely time to get in a store fistfight is when? During the Christmas season. When those tensions are high, reaching for the very last one of its kind upon those shelves to make sure that little Johnny or little Jill has exactly what she thinks she needs that will soon find its way into the bin. The exception to this, of course, would be Portland. That's not the time when you're most likely to get into a fight. That is during riot season or looting season, which happens to be an extended period of time. Everywhere we go, music is constantly being pumped into our ears. What kind of music is it? The music that fills us is so often driving beats or distortions or discordant modulations. What we hear causes our souls to emulate those patterns as well. They're not just mere vibrations that touch the eardrum. They're things that go far deeper into the depth of who we are. And if it's not music that's being pumped into our systems, then it's the radio or podcast or things upon the television. We are all afraid of the stillness, so that every moment is filled with a background noise, and we get anxious if there's nothing going on, don't we? We also have the noise of our own conversations, which so often bring about noise through our sins. We're speaking of gossips, of detraction, of calumny, of slander, of constant chatter, the constant talking that results in a loss of virtue. The cell phones that we have are equipped with things called push notifications. And even these things, every time we hear a ding, a vibration, a pulse, our minds race in curiosity so that we cannot be at peace until we scratch that itch, pick it up, and find out, why did that happen? Who is it? What is it that's trying to contact me? The great soul suck is that doom scrolling or on Facebook or YouTube or other places, which becomes a source of pride to boast about my excellences, or a source of scandal or detraction or calumny or gossip. But it's nothing but garbage. All the junk that's in the world hits us in an instant, and it's like we're drinking from a fire hose and we just can't get enough of it, even though we can't process even a percent of it. Who's behind all of this? What force is thrusting all these things into our lives? Make no mistake, men, its origin is Satan. Absolutely the origin is Satan. He's the original breaker of silence. He was the first to sling distorted, discordant notes that focused not upon the divine praises, but upon himself. He disrupted the eternal angelic harmony because he wanted to let everybody know exactly what was on his mind, which was contrary to the mind of God. It is he who, in his angelic mind, which is able to have an instantaneous connection with every other angelic creature. Where do you think all those tech bros in Southern California got the idea for changing the way we communicate? Remember, God broke up everything at Babel shortly after the flood to fracture the spread of human corruption. And it's Satan that wishes not only to spread that among the angelic creatures that have fallen, but to you and I as well, who he wishes to strike at in order to somehow steal something from God. The constant noise is the enemy of virtue. Noise is the enemy of God. Noise is a source of sin and a constant reminder of what hell is like. Do we actually think that hell is going to be a quiet place? We've already heard that the saints have spoken about that in sacred scripture. The word of God can't be heard amidst the demonic cacophony. If you look at the book of 3 Kings, chapter 19, verse 11 through 13, it tells us this. It says, quote, "The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then what happened? "A great and powerful wind tore through the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a flashing fire. But the Lord, he was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper." And when Elijah heard it, he knew that was the moment. So the scripture says he pulled a cloak over his face and he went out and stood there at the mouth of the cave. I mean, this is where the Lord is found. The Lord is found in peaceful silence, in a gentle air. The Lord is found in a whisper. Our reflection this morning should help us to return to silence, that we may be able to pray and to contemplate with Christ, who wants to share his resurrected life with us during the whole of this Easter season. It begins for us now here within the octave. This intimacy with our Lord Jesus Christ will show us the beginnings of the way to perfection. That those who are under the tyranny of noise can't receive God's word as he wants to speak it to them. God wants to roll away the earbuds and the distractions that entomb our minds in death, in a world which is our sepulcher. He wants to speak to us so that our souls may only reverberate with the alleluias that bring an abundance of new life to souls that are tired and weary by the world. So I began by contemplating this with Mary. She was the most perfect receptacle of the Word of God. St. Alphonsus Liguori, quoting the Church Father, says, quote, "Before Mary ever conceived the Lord in her womb, she first conceived him in her soul by silence." Silence brings Christ into souls. We see again that when the archangel Gabriel, being come in as scripture says, was found, Mary in solitude and recollection. That's where she was found, in solitude and recollection. He was drawn to her. And she could hear clearly the word of God from this messenger. Even as she was conceived, our Lord, scripture tells us that she kept these words, pondering them in her heart. Silence is the guardian and the protector of the whole of the spiritual life. God will speak to you, men, only in silence. Back when I was about to enter the seminary, Pope Benedict came to the United States, came here to speak to us, to spend some time. I remember he was at Dunwoody College, and I was playing possum so that my parents wouldn't disturb me. I just wanted to watch and see what this Pope had to say. I was fascinated by what words might be coming from his mouth. And I heard him say some words, which I've checked many times since, that he didn't say. But they're words that I heard, and so they're true all the same. I heard him say what he didn't say, and that was to say, young people, do not be afraid of silence, for it is in the silence that God speaks. So we will continue with the silence until we conclude that last conference of ours on Sunday. Silence will extend throughout the closing of that conference Sunday, so don't be afraid of that silence. This is where God will speak. This is why you're here. This is why you came to find God away and apart from the world and retreat. You came to find peace and silence. God wants to speak to your souls. The question is, will you let him? Will you listen? Will you endure the silence? And silence is a positive act that nourishes the soul. Noise, what it does is it consumes the very substance of what our souls are made. A soul that loses its love for silence has lost the way to its eternal goal, which is heaven. What does noise do to us? Noise deprives us of divine communication. No one can have intimacy with God without having intimacy with silence. Listen to what one of the doctors of the mystical life says, St. John of the Cross, Juan de la Cruz. He says that in his great spiritual canticle, it begins like this. Una noche oscura, that is, one dark night. Fired with love's urgent longings, I went out unseen, my house now being stilled. That's how the poem Dark Night begins. He's talking about the soul coming to silence so that he might be able to find God's love, that is to say, find God himself. To find God's love, to find God himself, all the passions, all the sense, all the faculties of the soul, they have to go quiet. They have to go quiet so that they can hear God. God loves us, and he longs to communicate his very love to us. Noise that we hold on to prevents us from hearing his voice. So when we hold on to noise, all his words fall upon deaf ears, so we must focus our silence toward communication with God. See, the soul, as the saints liken the soul, is to be a garden. A garden that's protected by a wall of silence around it. So today we'll look at practicing silence both on the interior of our life but also on the exterior. Both are necessary if we're going to actually hear the voice of God as he speaks to us. So first, begin with the outside and we'll work in exterior silence. It's easy to comprehend, but it's not very easy to practice if you're not accustomed to it. Speaking of it first is silence with regard to speech. St. Benedict in his Holy Rule says, quote, "Let us do as the prophet says. I say I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I have placed a watch over my mouth. I became dumb and was silent, and I held my peace, even from speaking good things." Commenting on that, St. Benedict says, here the prophet shows that if we ought to refrain even from word of good things, of good words, for the sake of silence, how much more ought we to abstain from evil words on account of the punishment which is due to sin? That's a good challenge for us. Pope St. Gregory says, quote, "A man given to talk will never make any progress in virtue." The book of Sirach, one of those great books of the Bible, says, quote, "A fool's thoughts are in their mouth, but a wise man's words are contained within his heart." The fool says everything that comes to him immediately, and so he reveals himself to be a fool. But a wise man ponders things within his heart, and so he keeps his peace. We need to speak a little with creatures so that we can speak much with God. There's a great commentator on the rule of St. Benedict, Dandelot, wrote in his commentary, quote, "Then the fundamental purpose of silence is to free the soul and to give it strength and leisure so that it might hold on to God. It frees the soul and it sets us little by little into a serene region where we are able to speak to God and to hear his voice." So exterior silence, then, men, is pivotal for the supernatural life, but it's also helpful for you and I in this natural life. For example, what do we see in the natural world? If I desire to go to a concert or to invest in sacred music, or to go to an opera, or even maybe to a high school band to watch my grandkids or children play, we see when we walk into the concert hall, or everybody is speaking, they're talking, they're carousing in the hall, and then all of a sudden, the music starts. And what happens? When the music starts, everybody goes silent. They quickly file into their seats. All their senses, all their attention is placed on the music. People pay attention to each song. They listen to each note. They even feel that the rest between notes is pregnant with meaning. Each must be carefully enjoyed. It has to be enjoyed in silence until it's all completed. And then there is an eruption of gratitude that comes up from the audience, for the skill and artistry which they themselves have been gifted to share in. People forget all their problems as the music takes them away from life's distractions. This is the practice of silence. Why can we do this for music which touches our ears that men play on instruments, sing with their own voices, but when it turns to the music of God or the voice of God, we feel that we cannot endure such a silence. Silence is more than not speaking, because speech is a gift of God. It means that we have to use it responsibly. We know that the incessant communications that go around the world in an instant, many are canceled or harmed because they give off errant speech. They don't think about what is going on before them. We will have to wait for the final judgment or even our particular judgment to see the consequences of the poor uses of our speech. But speech must be used well and well-ordered toward our final end, which is nobody other than the person of God himself. Remember that our blessed Lord Jesus said, "You must answer for every idle word that passes carelessly from your mouths." When our Lord was speaking this way, he wasn't passing hot air. Jesus meant it. He meant every single word that he spoke. How often do we hear gossips? How often do we allow idle words to go about from ourselves, speaking about politics or about the priests or about the bishops or about the popes, those so easily escape our lips? Men, you will answer for every idle word, every useless word, not just every sinful word, but every wasted, ineffectual word that passes from your mouth as well. Remember, the reason for our silence is so that we can possess God, so that we can know who God really is. Another aspect of our exterior silence is to be lived out in our actions. Our actions on the exterior affect what goes on in the interior of our lives. The way that a man behaves exteriorly affects our interior dispositions. We shouldn't judge a person's interior, but we can't infer some things more or less accurately by seeing the exterior. If we see a man spasmodically gyrating with a boombox on his shoulder, we are probably going to be accurate in saying that he's lacking interior peace, at least in that moment. Or if we see a disheveled man yelling incoherently every few seconds, it's not a leap to say that his soul is probably not so well cared for. St. Thomas tells us that the virtue of modesty pertains to the interior and exterior relations among men. He says, quote, "The outside comportment of men tells us about their interior character. It speaks well of what's going on the inside, what we do with our outside. Silence has a place in the soul, but it also speaks about the character of a man. Silence orders the motions of his body, not only in action, but also in the way in which he dresses within the world." Something that I remember my grandmother told me, and I ended up living by because I trusted every word that came from such a holy woman. She said, "Christopher, the way in which you dress, it says less about who you are than it does about the way you think about those persons who you go to visit, who you spend time with. And so because of that, I always made sure I was well-dressed, because I wanted everybody who I was ever around to realize exactly what I thought of them." Let us look at modesty then. Spend some time with modesty, because this is so tied into what silence is. If a person is worried about how they appear before others, we'll see it in their dress. If a person is always nervous about things, then we'll see that within their actions. The external comportment of a person's body assists the soul in devotion. And modesty is a reflection of our interior dispositions. The internal recollection often depends on our interior attitude, but also on our exterior posture. It affects the interior attitude. The posture that we have at Mass, which is normally to be spent kneeling, is the greatest sign of reverence and devotion that we have. However, we shouldn't be too self-conscious about the things that we're trying to do. If we're doing them for the recognition of all others, then this self-talk of noise enters as we're thinking about what everybody else is thinking about us. True devotion, brothers, focuses us on God's pleasure. We don't look to stand out. Sometimes this means we need to blend in. Listening to this example, St. Francis de Sales, listen to what he has to say here. St. Francis de Sales was known for a deep and profound love for our Lord and the Blessed Sacrament in an age that was trying to tear down the reality of our Lord truly present in the Eucharist. These are the many Protestant heresies that sprung up of the day that are pervasive now and have filtered into the church. He was known for his beautiful genuflections. His genuflections that were so profound that it bespoke that he really believed that God was living within the tabernacle. And so there was one particular Calvinist who said, "This bishop is a fraud." And so what he sought to do was hide within the church, hide within the walls there overnight, so that he could be the last one to see what would happen when this bishop, Francis de Sales, would go and lock up the church. And when he saw him pass by the tabernacle and slough it off and go off on his way, he would say, "Aha, there's no God in there. He doesn't even believe it. This is all for show." And so he saw the blessed saint go and lock up the church carefully. And when he went to pass one last time through the church to go back into the sacristy, to retire into the rectory. He saw him kneel before the Blessed Sacrament, and from this he leapt from his hiding place to see exactly what he did, to expose his fraud. And what did he see? The man himself describes how he saw him go into a genuflection that to him was more profound, more beautiful than anything he had ever seen him do within the presence of others. And because he saw an action that bespoke so divinely the power of God, he did leap all the further from his hiding place and approach there on the spot the bishop, who was surprised to find that somebody had snuck and remained within the church. He knelt before the bishop, spoke of his sin, asking for a confession there on the spot, and there entered into the Catholic faith. What do we see here? We see that external comportment, external devotion, external silence of this great man, Francis de Sales, the saint, reflected what was actually going on within his soul in such a way that a militant heretic converted on the spot. Consider yourselves, brethren. Would anyone convert if they saw the way that you genuflected? Would anyone take a second look at the faith that you profess with your lips by the way that you make the sign of the cross? Would anyone want to understand the Mass by observing what it is that you do over the course of your experience of Mass? Here's the challenge. I wonder if any of you will take that up today. Just something from my own life. When I first came to faith, I was making what I thought would be my only journey out of the nation, to go to Assisi, to go to northern Italy, the land of my ancestors, to spend a little bit of time before I went to the secular World Cup in Germany. On that journey, we happened upon a young worldly Dutch Protestant who was, in truth, lustfully interested in my younger sister. That's why he decided to join us in our little bit of a pilgrimage to go out to Assisi, to journey to Mass that day. Because he saw, and I won't share the whole of the story, because of what he saw about how profoundly the Eucharist affected me in Assisi at that time, which was pivotal in my conversion to the faith, he pulled me aside, inquiring what it was that I saw, how it was that I was affected by this. After a simple response, which was a real nothing, he vowed privately that he would go back to church when he returned back home. And for the rest of the time that we spent together, he was no longer so focused on my sister after he had that experience at Mass. Then this can happen. This should not be an extraordinary thing, but you hear about it and maybe are in awe or wonder about. This should be the norm. It should not be an exception for the life of the Catholic. Each of us should indeed have a story just like that to share. Modesty in our external comportment is affected by our interior silence. Silence of the body keeps us from rushing into a frenetic or frantic or chaotic way. We often act jittery. We leap into others' business. We add misery to the lives of others by the constant idle chatter in which we engage them. Our bodily noise tends to disturb a lot of people, which further causes us to lose sight of our own aim, which is nothing but God himself. And so we move around fast and end up going nowhere quickly. We are always jumping ahead to catch up even with our own plans. We get so far ahead of ourselves. If we only spent that time in silence, maybe our problems would be solved. Maybe we wouldn't need to disturb others with our problems because God will answer all of our cares first, because we follow the scriptures which says, seek first the kingdom of God in his right way of doing things. St. Alphonsus Liguori, he's a man who wrote 111 great works in his lifetime. 111 of these. 111 over the course of his lifetime. That is an incredible number, 111 works, and he was always complained that he didn't have enough time to spend on any of them. He didn't feel like he could do any of them particularly well. But it's a powerful thing for it to happen, but they were full of an incredible insight and wisdom. He's known for his works as being a moral doctor of the church, the moral doctor of the church. Why was he able to do things so great? It's because he, like so many of the saints, made a vow to never waste any time in his life. But if you were to look at that man, you would say that he didn't make a vow such as this. If you looked at him, you would see that he was not always rushing around. He was not moving around like a busy body. He did everything in calm and in peace. Because the natural state of the saint was silence. He wasn't a monk. He was a man who lived among others. He worked in high curial positions. He was moving about. He founded an order and had to do all the things related to do that. He was not able to live a quiet life the way that you might think of a religious person living. But his interior was always in silence. This modesty, his patience, his peace accomplished far more than a rushing mind ever could. He focused on one thing at a time. He did it well instead of focusing on 10 things that all ended up poorly. When you read his treatises, you can see the depth of his sanctity written upon every line of his work. Silence is also necessary that we would have on the interior of our lives, that is, with our senses. We must keep watch over what we see, what we hear, what we touch, what we taste, even what we smell, brothers. We turn our attention to what comes into us now, not on the outside, but an inward look. St. Thomas says, quote, "Nothing is in the intellect that does not first pass through the senses. Nothing arrives into our minds that first does not find its way through our sensory faculties. That is our imagination, our memory. We know this to be true." Let me share a story first. Before we go any further, there was a story I came across of an elder group of elder monks who were passing recreation, speaking about the struggles that they go through in the spiritual life, about how hard it is to stay focused in prayer. They'd been experiencing spiritual combat for many years at this point because they were elder, experienced, mature monks. And so they were sharing the difficulties they have of fighting off temptations and distractions. Well, one of the younger monks came, entered into the conversation, wanted to join in what these elder, more esteemed monks were speaking in, and so he interrupted. See, the young ones always have a way of interrupting the things that they should be a bit more trepidatious about speaking upon. They think they know everything. And so he burst in and told them they made too much of their temptations and distractions, that the spiritual life, this young monk said, is more about relaxing, not those rigorous methods of fighting off distractions. Hear the words of the older, wiser, more prayerful monks. He turned to him and said, quote, "The reason, dear brother, that you do not feel the sting of battle is that your gates are wide open. The enemy, the evil spirits of the world, the flesh and the devil, are free to come in and to go out of you as they please. You do nothing to keep them out. And for this reason, you do not experience the heat of spiritual combat." That is a stinging rebuke. In other words, the distractions of the world and the curiosities have free rein in such a soul because he is never silent, because he never feels the sting of spiritual growth. He just lets things come in and out. If you feel the sting, men, then this is a good sign for your spiritual life. We need to learn to fight manfully in these things. It was to such a battle that you were born that you received the slap that came across your cheek at confirmation. Do not fear now absorbing blows for Christ. The senses are always drawn to the things that attract or distract our minds. They pull us from more important things, which is nothing but the union with God. And so we must remember that we're not in this world to seek ease, but we're in this world to seek God. Ease often damages our pursuit of God because ease allows you and I to become lazy. We're tempted in times of ease of misusing our senses. But remember the biblical story of King David when he had that encounter with Bathsheba. Because he did not go to war, as the scriptures say, when kings normally go to war, he saw from his rooftop perch in a modest lady temptress who knew exactly what it was that she was doing. It was through his eyes that sin entered into his heart, and then he went out and did the adulterous deed, which was deepened further with lies, with murder. He involved others in this task, and so that baby had to die. Again, recall our first mother, Eve. Her ears listened to the demonic serpent. She listened and looked upon the fruit that was before her. Her memory understood how tasty it would be to her tongue and to her smell. She longed for the increase of knowledge and the ability to determine what is right and wrong for herself. And so she won shame and sin for herself and all her children, among whom each of us is. Our senses, brethren, are the gateway to the heart. St. Aloysius Gonzaga fought against this. This young Jesuit saint held perfect custody of his eyes. He would always look at his feet during prayer and as he walked about it within the monastery. He was so fearful of lust that he wouldn't even set eyes upon his own mother or embrace her. She didn't like this, but he knew what his own sensitivities were. He was afraid of falling into sin. His custody of his eyes was so great that he had no idea what the interior of the monastery looked like. Again, one of my great saints, one of my great heroes of the faith, St. Peter of Alcantara, did even more. He took modesty and custody of the eyes so seriously that he was unable to identify any of his monk brothers by sight. He had no idea what they looked like. He never knew the beautiful frescoes that hung upon the ceiling of the monastery. He was constantly lost within the monastery because to get from place to place, all he ever did was follow the back of the heels of the monk who was in front of him. So he never knew where he was, constantly getting lost. These saints always kept their minds focused on the one task that they had at hand. What examples of silence of the senses can we have to inspire us in these days? What about our imagination? How do we bring silence into our imagination? Everything that passes through our senses affects our imagination. We are formed by what we're exposed to. We often say, well, what does it matter what music I play on my trip when I'm going from A to B? It's just background. It's not as bad as what passes for music maybe today. We watch movies the night before we come to Mass, and when we're at Mass, what images, what thoughts, what words, what emotions pass through us? What distractions come upon us suddenly? What temptations hit us when we are in the midst of tense moments? These are the things that we've let in, that we pass into our senses, and so our imaginations, they run wild. It is very hard for us to be silent at Mass if all of our other moments spent outside of Mass are full of constant background garbage. How are we at forming our imagination. If we were hearing good music, things that calm our soul, that help bring the soul silence, that things that help the soul going to be ready to pray. The soul is going to be ready to receive God at any moment if we put those calm, nourishing things before us. Whatever we allow into our souls actually forms who we are, because the effects linger long beyond the exposure. Those images that we've taken pleasure in as youths remain for the rest of our lives and keep us tormented by the filth of things we've engaged with in the past. Those of us who are of older age know this all the more clearly than those on the younger side. As men, we know this. So we have to ask for a purification of the memory. That is one of the graces that you'll get if you pray that 15 Hail Marys for chastity, which I've left at the back of the church for each of you to take. Take as many as you wish. Do we spend time within our lives, within our free time, on conspiracy theories? The difference between a conspiracy theory and conspiracy fact used to be 6 months, now it's probably about 6 days or 6 hours. But how much time do we spend in thinking upon these things? Maybe some of these things are happening. Maybe it's beyond doubt that they're occurring just in the way we think of them. But what good is accomplished by me spending time on them? Does the worry that I have over that help the situation, or does it end up just harming me? Is the solution for this particular issue, is it at my level, or is it so far beyond my pay grade that I can't even throw stones at it? What's going on with this? Is it forming within me a paranoid spirit? A paranoid spirit that is causing me to lose trust in God, that he holds the whole world in his hand and he knows how it's going to end, so I don't need to worry about it. You may say, well, Father, if I'm going to be a man of God, well, then I really need to be a knowledgeable citizen. So I have to know who and what is corrupting my government. But our worry doesn't change anything about it. The only thing it does is prayer. There's nothing more powerful than you and I have than prayer, because as the saints say, prayer obtains all things. All things in accordance with the will of God, in accordance with the will of the Immaculata. You might say, well, look, fine. I need to know so that I can better pray, because that way I have things to pray about within my life. Aren't we great at making excuses? These are nothing but excuses. There's enough garbage within the system that each of you and I already know, having passed so many years within this world, that we don't need any more, do we? We can pray all the more in general for such things. It is said, I don't need to go into the sewer to know that it stinks. And so it is, you and I don't need to spend more time within the world to know that it's all full of corruption and a cesspool, as we spoke about last night. So why don't we let our imagination always go to God? Then God will always be able to communicate to us. If our imagination is always occupied with communication with him, if I'm always thinking about the next football game or the next basketball game, then when God tries to communicate to us, then what is he going to get? A busy signal. He's going to get a message that says, well, nobody's here right now, try again later, maybe when I feel like listening to my missed voice messages. When I want to actually spend time in silence, when I actually give myself to engage within the spiritual life, maybe next year when I go on a retreat, or maybe the year after that. If we haven't been forming ourselves in silence, then we're never going to be silenced. God's never going to be able to communicate with us. How often do we find ourselves in interior conversations, debating things going on with our minds, having conversations with others that are not in our presence? I would say, Mill, if I were there with this person, this is what I would say. This is how I will win the argument next time. Oh, I can't wait to be with this person next time, because then I'll really give him what for. We have these debates that go on within our minds. We become preoccupied with all these future happenings so that we can become the great debate champion of the next instance. And then when we meet that person, what do? That's right. Nothing. We do nothing. All it is a big waste of time within our minds that doesn't even begin to affect any conversation that we will actually ever have the courage to have in the future. So why do we waste it? Why do we waste it? We lose our soul. We lose our sleep over such things. Our blessed Lord, Jesus said, when you are dragged before magistrates and kings, do not worry what it is that you are about to say. The Holy Spirit will inspire you with the words at the proper moment in such a way that you will confound all of your opponents. This is what we read about in the book of Acts during the season of Easter. St. Peter wasn't writing down scripts or speeches. He was just letting the Lord speak his Holy Spirit through him. If you spend time in silence and openness to the Holy Spirit, then you will always have the best words that will show others exactly how great God is. And you will not spend time worrying about how great others think you are, because you won the debate this time. The last aspect that we'll cover in silence is that of the memory. We need to silence our memories. Memory works together with the imagination, so a lot of what we've said before will be said again in a deeper way here. The memory uses past imaginations. Memory is data storage. We can recall anything that passes into our memory banks. But what's the problem with that? Is that when it's stored in memory, we're not the only ones who have access to it. We're not the only ones who have the codes to get into those things. The devil also has access to anything that we store in there. Often if we dream, we'll see what happened the day prior. It might be a bad dream, or it might be something that's infused into us by demonic influence that we've opened ourselves up to through the sins that we live in through our daily life, through the places that we allow the devil to have a way within us. That's why it's so important to pray the prayer that we as priests pray every single night in our evening prayer, in our night prayer, our compline, the Te Lucis Ante Terminum, which says, O thee, before the close of day, creator of the world, we pray, that with thy wonted favor thou wouldst be our guard and keeper now. From all ill dreams defend our eyes, from nightly fears and fantasies. Tread underfoot our ghostly foe, that no pollution we may know. Purge our minds, purge our minds. Make us free, cleanse our memories. Our memory is so often full of grudges that happened so long ago. Hear the words of Psalm 44. It says, hearken, O daughter, and see, incline thy ear, forget thy people and thy father's house. What is this a call to do? This is a call to forget all those feelings and hurts of the past, to put aside all those things that have wounded us. It's a call to do what? To forgive. Our blessed Lord said within the gospel, how often are we to forgive, says St. Peter? Maybe 7 times. Our Lord says no. Rather, 70 times 7 times, which means as many times as is necessary. Don't hold on to a grudge. But what do we do? What we do is we play the tape of old hurts over and over again. So the grooves of that record run deeper and deeper with each pass. That the tape is so worn out that it's begun to run thin. That the DVD becomes warped from all the times it has to pass over and over again playing that exact same part. We keep rewinding and replaying it in our memory. We say, I can't stand that person. So we have those grudges, those resentments. These are the enemy of silence that exists within the soul. If we don't forget these things, if we don't let go of these sensitivities, then we're going to fall into fear, we're going to fall into hatred, we're going to fall into anger and outbursts, we're going to lose the peace of soul, we won't be able to pray. Because every time we sit down, every time we try to be alone in silence, what's going to be the first thing on the mind? That one that I refuse to forgive. Just play over and over again until I let it go. Silence. Silence the faults of others. Silence the grudges that we hold. Silence even those faults of ourselves. Don't say, I'm never going to be able to do it. Don't say, I'm a vengeful person. Don't say, I'm really just an unforgivable person. That's just who I am. Don't give that idea reality within your mind, because as soon as you speak it, you begin to make it more real within your life. With that kind of attitude, you'll always be right. But the reality of the matter is that it's a false self. None of you are vengeful people. But all of you, last I checked, are Catholic. And what does that mean? By virtue of your baptism, it means that your identity is nothing other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know something about Jesus Christ. Father can check me on this. Jesus Christ isn't a vengeful person. Jesus Christ is not an impatient person. Jesus Christ is not a sinful person. And in that person of Jesus Christ, who you are baptized into, has become your identity. You have access to all those virtues in the person of Christ who dwells within you. You, each one of you, are just one confession away from sanctity. Each of you are just one instance of you're just one instance away of holy tears streaming down your face from becoming an absolutely brand new person. This is what our Catholic faith teaches. This is the reality of what we believe. This is what we're really doing here. Ask God for this grace, and it can absolutely be yours, because James chapter 1, verse 5 says, quote, if any of you lacks wisdom, then you should ask it of God, who gives it generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given unto you. This goes for anything that's necessary for the spiritual life. As St. Thomas, the eternal doctor of the church, says that there's one prayer that is always answered in the positive. And what's that? He says, a perfect prayer that is perseveringly prayed for oneself, for those goods necessary for salvation, is always answered. You pray for yourself. You keep praying for yourself, for that one thing that is necessary for your salvation, guaranteed, brothers, without doubt. Because God wants your salvation, your perfection, far more than you could ever desire it. We'll close with a short prayer from Blessed Elizabeth of the Trinity, a favorite saint of mine, a great Carmelite. This is how she prayed. She prayed, O Mary, nearer than all to Jesus Christ, although at a distance, that is infinite. You are the great praise and the glory of the Blessed Trinity. You are always holy, always unspotted, always blameless in the sight of that thrice holy God. Your soul is so simple. Its movements are so deeply hidden that we cannot detect them. Your whole life may be summed up in these words from the gospel. His mother kept all these things. and pondered all these words in her heart. You lived within your heart. So deeply did you enter therein that human eyes cannot follow you. When I read in the gospel that you went into the hill country with haste to the city of Judah to perform an act of charity for your cousin Elizabeth, I picture you to myself as you pass by, so beautiful, so serene, so majestic, so absorbed in communion with the Word of God, who is living and growing in you. This is how Elizabeth of the Trinity prayed, pondering Mary in her silence. Why was the Blessed Virgin able to conceive the Lord in the flesh? It is because she first conceived him in the interior silence of her soul. So then men let us seek to imitate her so as to conceive such manly virtue within our flesh as well. O Mary conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.